Let's take just a moment and pray before we continue into the message. God, I'm just so grateful that we are able to gather together. God, you have created us to be in community, live in community. We can represent you better together than we ever could on our own. One person living the way of Jesus is just weird, I think. A whole community is awe-inspiring. So God, I ask that you'd help us to be people in this place who are living well and putting you on display as citizens of the Jesus kingdom. God, thank you that we're able to contribute our resources together to ways that put your love on display. May we have wisdom as we head into our annual meeting next week and approve a budget and look at where you might be leading us to truly discern that and follow. And where we discern that we've been off, give us the courage to change gears and just stay focused on following you. God, I just ask that as we now open up Scripture, and that we would hear from you and learn from you and be better equipped to walk in your way as we move forward through the week. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working through Jesus' words and teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to give you the whole history lesson I had planned to lead into the next section that we're going to talk about. The next section we're going to talk about, Jesus seems to be addressing a criticism that he was receiving, that as he was teaching, that he was somehow undoing or ignoring or usurping the rest of Scripture. And as we get into the words he's saying, he's addressing how do we think about Jesus and think about Scripture. Because sometimes, believe it or not, how the church thinks about the Bible has caused some conflict. If you look through church history and the Reformation and then all the subsequent shifts, like I get asked regularly, like, why all the denominations? And probably the best answer is people have disagreed on how to think about, respond to, approach Scripture. And as Jesus followers, it's not always easy to figure out, especially in Jesus' day. It was how do they think about the Old Testament? How do they think about the Scripture that came before Jesus? For us, it's the whole thing. But there's been lots of tension. I think we've got like just some of the things that have happened. And our background, the Anabaptist background, influenced by Wesleyanism, like Methodism, and it's been heavily influenced. Like how we think about Scripture is really important to us. And so that's really what today is about. If we're going to just jump into it. Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. We're continuing into the next section, starting at verse 17 and playing down to verse 20. It says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." These are some really strong words that Jesus uses here. Here we have Jesus, who in other contexts in the Gospels, he describes himself and Scripture affirms and describes him as the living Word of God, trying to talk to us about how do we engage with and think about how does he relate to the written Word of God. Because as we unpack how he relates to the written Word of God, that guides us in relating to the written Word of God, and therefore how we should think about it and follow it. I want to highlight three things from this passage that I think are essential guides for us as we consider our own relationship with the Bible as followers of Jesus. First, coming from the first thing that Jesus says here, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Scripture. He starts by saying, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's come to fulfill them. The expression he uses, all the law and the prophets, is a way of saying the entirety of Scripture, the whole thing. And Jesus says that the entirety of Scripture comes to fulfillment in him. It's pointing towards him. Yes, the law was a guide for ancient Israel in their context, but more than that, it was pointing toward Jesus. Prophecies of restoration and redemption, they culminated in Jesus. Teaching about what justice looked like was put on full display in Jesus. Wisdom was embodied in Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill it all. Jesus shows up and is basically saying, like, you're saying that I'm abolishing this thing, but how can I abolish something that's actually all about me? I've fulfilled it all. It's all significant. It's all important because I am at the center of the whole story that's been told in Scripture so far. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. What does this mean for us as followers of Jesus and how we approach the Bible? The main thing is that we can't read the Bible, first and foremost, from any of the other perspectives that keep Jesus off to the side until later. We can't read it first from a historical perspective where our focus is simply to find out what happened or did it happen. Or first from a moral perspective in which we're trying to find out the rules and right and wrong. Or our first approach can't be from a future-focused prophetic perspective in which we're trying to figure out what's to come. We're definitely not supposed to read it first and foremost from a scientific perspective to find explanations about how the world came to be or how it works. We aren't even supposed to read it first and foremost from a theological perspective in which to understand what God is like, unless we're reading it through Jesus first. The text may speak to those things depending on the passage, but we can only really discern how it speaks to those things if we read it first with Jesus and his life, teaching, death, and resurrection in mind. If he's fulfilled it all, if it's all pointing to him, we can't properly understand it apart from him. Only in light of Jesus can we really make sense of what was happening in the rest of the story. It's kind of like an M. Night Shyamalan film. You've seen Sixth Sense? If you haven't seen it, it's one of those things where you get to this point in the story and something is revealed to you and your mind automatically goes back through the whole rest of the story and reinterprets everything. It's kind of what's happening with Jesus. He's fulfilling it all. And unless we have him, we aren't making sense of the rest of the story in the way that it's supposed to be understood. Practically speaking, what are the implications of this? I'll give you just one. We need to get to know Jesus. We have to, if we're going to truly follow Jesus and make sense of the Bible that God has given us, it's not enough for you and me to believe that Jesus is our Savior and affirm his death and resurrection. That's essential, but that's not enough to really follow him and make sense of the Bible. We need to get to know the one who is the good news. We need to spend time reading his story, listening to his teachings in Scripture, watching his habits and patterns, heeding his warnings, struggling with his parables, entering into his deep and abounding love. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are our best introduction to the one we say we follow and the one through whom the rest of this book makes sense. And so we need to engage with those gospels that are holding Jesus up, saying, look, here he is, get to know him. This is the one who's at the center of it all. We need to engage with them to get to know Jesus because he is the fulfillment of Scripture. That becomes the lens through which we read everything else. But the second point we need to observe in this portion of Jesus' teaching is this. All of Scripture, the whole thing, is still important. There's a temptation for those of us who want to track with Jesus at the center of the story to simply focus on Jesus. It would be easy to think that if nothing makes sense outside of Jesus, surely we can't do better than putting all of our focus there. But Jesus himself emphatically speaks against this. He says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Just a quick observance that he still includes everybody in the kingdom of heaven there. Those who are saying, we can just throw it out. He's not pushing them away from the kingdom of heaven. But what he does is confirm that anyone who really wants to follow him well must pay attention to all of Scripture. You know, rather than using Jesus at the center of everything as a reason to just focus on Jesus, he insists that his followers should actually be excited to study and know the whole story because it's his story. When we read the rest of the story in light of the Jesus that we have come to know through the Gospels, we'll be amazed at what we will discover. Little turns that like, oh wait, I never saw that before. Oh wait, that only makes sense in light of Jesus. Other times we'll come across something and says, wait, that doesn't make sense in light of Jesus. And we'll be forced to really wrestle with it because we've got Jesus at the center and wrestle and maybe be led to something that's different than what we've been taught most of our life, because we've been taught a way that kind of left Jesus off to the side for that part of the story. When we read with Jesus at the center rather than just historically or morally or prophetically or scientifically or theologically, we'll discover so much more. Practically speaking, what's the implication for us? Again, I'll give you just one. As we get to know Jesus, as we've gotten to know Jesus, we need to read the rest of the story. We need to wrestle with it. There's so many reasons we need to, but you know, the law, the prophets, wisdom literature, the epistles, we need to read it so that we understand the whole story. It's all relevant and should be known by those of us who claim to follow the one at the center of it. Just thinking about that whole story and why we need to read it. One of the biggest reasons we need to read the whole story and understand it in light of Jesus is because there's lots of other people out there that are reading the story apart from Jesus, and they're throwing Jesus out because of something they're reading, you know, in the Old Testament. Say, well, God did that, and they're reading it apart from Jesus. And as a result, they're coming away with an understanding that is incomplete. And unless we've read the story and are able to understand what's going on in there in light of Jesus, we don't have a way to respond to them, right? So even just to be able to know for ourselves, but then to be able to respond to others and guide others in their understanding, it's important for us to read the whole story. One more point we're going to highlight in this passage, and it comes in the last verse. After addressing his centrality to Scripture, that he's the one who fulfills it, and the importance of the rest of Scripture needing to be read in light of him, Jesus does two things in verse 20. First, he addresses the false conclusion people could draw from points 1 and 2, and at the same time, he makes a segue into the rest of the sermon. The false conclusion he addresses is people could say, well, if Jesus has fulfilled everything, then you know, the morality, the rules that are imposed by the law, that they don't really matter anymore. They've been fulfilled. They're done. They don't apply to me anymore. And so I don't need to follow it. So if Jesus is the center of everything, I'm free to basically do whatever I want, right? And verse 20 is Jesus' kind of not so fast message to those who want to go down that road. He's actually about to embark on a long passage dealing exactly with how we should live as Jesus followers, how we should live as human beings in this world. And he sets it up with these incredibly strong words. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How we live matters to God. I don't believe that Jesus is setting up a scenario where we have to act better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who lived focused on the 613 Old Testament commands, thinking that if I can just obey all of these, that will be the secret to living the way God wants, and I will be the best in the kingdom of heaven if I can just obey these rules. That's not, I don't think he's setting up a scenario where that becomes our measuring stick for getting into the kingdom. He doesn't say if your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly enter the kingdom of heaven. He actually doesn't say that. He says, if it doesn't, you won't. What I think he is saying, what he seems to be saying to me, is that those who are truly living as a part of the kingdom of heaven will have a righteousness that surpasses those who focus on obeying all the law and the prophets, checking all of the 613 boxes. And that's because many people in this day is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In our day, there's lots of other groups that have their lists set up. There's many people who obey the strict letter of the law and yet use that obedience to create a sense of well-being and pride in obeying the rules, arrogance, beginning to judge others, neglecting the responsibility for others in God's world. They use it to abuse and mistreat people rather than living with the justice and love that God calls us to. Clearly, the laws aren't the answer, but neither is ignoring the laws. What Jesus is calling us to is a radical reimagining of what it means to live as a part of God's family, his covenant people, where we can and will read the entirety of Scripture, because we're reading it with the understanding that Jesus fulfills it all, we read it with a radical reimagining of what it means for our lives. It means willing to look at the principle behind the law, which reflects Jesus, rather than just focusing on the letter of the law. As Jesus is about to move forward through this sermon, this is exactly what he models, dealing with issues like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, dealing with enemies, giving to the poor, fasting, how you handle your wealth. The apostles do this as you read through the rest of the New Testament, and they deal with things like kosher laws, eating food sacrificed to idols, the separation of Jews and Gentiles. They read the Old Testament, they learn from it, but they radically reimagine it in light of Jesus. Our challenge is to walk well with Jesus and continue to learn from him as we radically reimagine the entire story in light of the reality and solidness of Jesus at the center. Throughout the story of the Bible, how people live has mattered. That was true for Adam and Eve. That was true for Noah. It was true for Abraham. It was true for Moses. It was true for the people of Israel. It was true for their kings. How we live still matters to God. If we're a part of his kingdom, if we are ones who say, yes, Jesus is the king and we are following him, our lives should be radically changing as we get to know Jesus and consider our story in light of this story, which is read in light of him. A quick practical implication here. We need to be helping each other. We need to encourage each other, support each other, help give each other courage to follow Jesus into a life of radical justice and righteousness that he invites us into. Because living that way is so, so hard to do. It's a lot harder to live with a radically reimagined justice and righteousness and care and love for the world than it is to just focus on rules. How many people loved science when they were in school? Do you remember Newton's first law of motion, inertia? An object in motion tends to stay in motion unless it's acted on by another force. But the flip side is also true. An object at rest tends to stay at rest unless it's acted on by another force. I resonate more with the object at rest. And it's true in our lives of following Jesus. You know, we read Scripture and we read what Jesus calls us to. We reimagine Scripture and God can begin to stir our minds and our hearts. Say, I think I'm supposed to live differently here. But that involves a change from where I am to somewhere that's really hard to get to. And even when the Holy Spirit's working in us and you really want to go there, my goodness, you've got to get the motion going. And at the same time, you get these forces from outside that are saying, but yeah, but that's dumb, or that won't work, or you don't really want to look different. And so you're working against these other forces. And so helping each other to do this. Basically, we're helping each other to get this momentum up. And then once it's going, it's easier to maintain as we encourage each other and cheer each other on in this radically different life. One of the most common phrases in the New Testament is this: is one another. This appeal to live in community with other Jesus followers so that we can help move each other forward, cheering each other on towards what the Apostle Paul describes as justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what we're called to. Jesus is the fulfillment of this whole thing. And so it's all important, but it's not just this that's important. It's important how it then works itself out in our lives in ways that reflect this radically reimagined world that Jesus is inviting us into. Very quickly, before I do any conclusion, I'm wondering if there's any questions on anything I've talked about so far. What about Leviticus?
I pulled it up and was like, I'll look for the principle behind it, but I don't know what, you know.
Okay, so there's lots of different ethical law. Well, Leviticus is mostly, if you do this, sacrifice this. If you do this, take care of it this way. So God is, my understanding is God is giving his people, who they lived in a world where the only way that they could imagine being right with a God, because everyone around them believed that there were gods up there, the only right way they could imagine being right with God was through sacrifices, primarily through blood sacrifices. And in cultures around them, in worlds around them, they didn't have necessarily all of the detailed descriptions of if you do this sacrifice, then you give this sacrifice, and then it's done. They only knew if the sacrifice was enough if they got what they wanted. So if they're waiting for rain, well, the gods must be angry because they're not giving us rain, so we need to appease the gods. So we'll sacrifice. Did it rain? Nope. God still must be upset. We need to give a bigger sacrifice. And it could spiral out of control very, very quickly. You see this in some of the stories of the prophets, how they get into self-harm and sacrifice of humans. It gets crazy because they're just trying to guess and appease the gods that must be terribly angry with us. God comes into that, and he doesn't want it to get crazy. He doesn't want it to get to that place. They can't imagine, they cannot yet imagine a world where sacrifices aren't necessary. So they need sacrifice, but he doesn't want to get to that. So he gives them the law that says, if you do this, just do the sacrifice and it's done. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. Like, it's actually this gift to them that keeps them out of this cycle. And so when you start reading it and realizing how different it was from what was going on around them, you see God's giving them this gift. And then as you read through the rest of Scripture, so it's not just that in its context, it's through the whole story, then you get to places where God says, I really don't want your sacrifices. That's not what I want. Here's what I really want. Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And then for those who couldn't quite get their head around that that's really what God wanted, Jesus shows up and says, okay, it's finished. I've fulfilled it all. It's done. And all of those things that were trying to make people, from their perspective, right with God, he did it all on the cross. Right? And so, how does it apply? It helps, gives us glimpses of how God meets with his people, moves them forwards, and ultimately points towards the one who was the ultimate sacrifice at the end. One of the approaches to Leviticus. Okay. I'm going to wrap up. These are three really huge ideas that we could only touch on today. Like, that's one of the questions. You can go all the way through and say, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about the violence? What about, like, all kinds of stuff. Much of the rest of Jesus' teaching and most of the apostles' writing is trying to wrestle with these ideas. You know, how do we follow Jesus and make sense of this thing and how we live in light of it? in 2 weeks. Next week, following our Raising Disciples workshop, Natalie Frisk is going to be sticking around, and she's going to be speaking here on Sunday morning. But the week following, beginning February 16th, we're going to spend three weeks in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians really wrestles with, what does it mean for Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of this? How do we make sense of the law in particular in light of Jesus? And most significantly, what does it mean for how we actually live our lives? And so we're going to spend 3 weeks in Galatians dealing with that. This has been something that the church has wrestled with for a very long time. I'm not sure the church divided over it as much in the earliest days of the church, but you know, the writing and conflict has happened in the church around this question for a very long time. And so we don't talk about these questions that much today, but how we respond to them is still the thing that really differentiates churches today. So I'm looking forward to taking a few more weeks, first in Galatians, and then coming back and tracking with how Jesus does it in the Sermon on the Mount. Really, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus and the apostles as we intentionally think about these questions. As you go today and as you go through this week, I want to encourage you just to go back to that first point. Get to know Jesus. Even if you say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, I don't know anything about this, start with Jesus. Some people think, well, I want to be a Christian, so I'm going to start at the beginning. You're starting in the cloudy, messy bits that don't make sense until you get to this. So I want to just start with Jesus. We don't mind jumping to the end and finding out our whole life is built on finding out the secret first. And then the rest of it can start to make sense. So spend some time getting to know Jesus. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. Here's my practical thing. I encourage you, read through the Sermon on the Mount a couple times this week. Just get to know Jesus there. Start there. Consider, what do these words teach us about God's heart, particularly for the marginalized, pushed aside, and forgotten of the world? And be willing to ask yourself, okay, where is God inviting me to actually follow him and live differently as a part of his family in this kingdom? Before we go today, we are going to spend some time around the communion table. Do we have a few people lined up to help serve? What we're going to do is ask those who are serving to come and just have one on each side with juice and bread. And then as we sing, we are going to invite you to come and receive, just get a glass. And so if you want to just get set on either side with bread and juice. As we sing this song, we invite anybody who is a follower of Jesus to come and join us around this table. We've gone to glasses instead of plastic cups for communion, so maybe you just create a stash on the side. If you move in a little bit, then we can use the stairs as a place to put the stash of glasses.
You don't want us to wait till the end?
No. As you come, just eat and drink while you're here, receive it, and then and we will sing as you come. I'm going to pray, and then we will sing, and we will receive communion together and just celebrate. This table, it's a reminder that Jesus is central to everything. That's like, this is what it is. And so let's pray. God, a couple thousand years ago, you sat with your disciples the night before you were betrayed, and you initiated this time of memorial, even though they didn't know what it was about yet. You said that this bread is your body, broken. And so we do this in remembrance of your sacrifice for us. As we talked about Leviticus, completing, it's done because of what you have done. And this cup, the symbol of your blood, God, we drink it not to be morbid, but to celebrate. It's like raising a glass, like it's finished because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, God, for your love for us. So I ask that as we come forward this morning, as we eat and drink, it would be with hearts of gratitude and celebration, giving thanks, God, that you have, through Christ, fulfilled the whole story, and now we get to live in it. In Jesus' name, amen.